Good morning, everyone. I think the last time I was here was 2 years ago. I had more hair. Actually, that's not right. I had longer hair. Didn't have much hair then either, but I've since cut my hair. So if you don't recognize me, that may be why. Well, if you could just maybe turn your Bibles back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I think it was page 183. And there should be a little outline as well in your newsletters. It's a few years ago now, but I remember when the SWOT analysis was all the rage. Government departments would all do it. Every consulting report, and I was one of those, consultant had one in it at the start, and it was part of every corporate brainstorming session. In case you don't know what SWOT stands for, it stands for strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. And businesses or teams would use it to analyze, their business or their team. I used to wonder where people came up with such things. But actually, looking at today's passage, it's almost as if Moses was doing it back in the book of Deuteronomy. And so today, we come to that part of the book where Moses is reviewing the threats to Israel's blessing. And if you've been following along in this series, then you will recall that in the first few chapters, Moses recounted Israel's history with the Lord, how they were rescued from Egypt, and how the Lord led them in the wilderness. Then last week, we began a new section beginning at chapter 5, and which will end in chapter 11, where the general stipulations or the general commands of the law are given. So in chapter 5, we had the Ten Commandments, and then chapter 6, the general command to love the Lord, their God, with all their heart and all their strength and all their soul. This week, chapter 7, we turn to the first threat to that command, that of following the nations to worship idols. Chapter 8 will then deal with the threat of forgetting God when times are good. Chapter 9 and 10 deal with the threat of self-righteousness. And then chapter 11 sort of recaps the command to love God all over again. But today we focus on the threat number one, the threat of following the nations into idol worship. And so Moses in this chapter lays down a few instructions for them. And it begins with the command, point one, to set apart the nations for destruction. So the chapter begins like this, if you look with me at verse one. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, and there are seven of those, seven nations larger and stronger than you are, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Now, notice firstly that this isn't a bloodletting exercise for Israel. There's no vengeance or warmongering here. Instead, Israel's response or Israel's action is really what could be described as a mopping up exercise. So you see how the initiative rests with God. He's the one who brings Israel into the land. He's the one that drives out and delivers the nations into Israel's hand. God judges them and then he earmarks them for destruction. And so when it finally comes for these nations to surrender, maybe they're coming hands in the air, you know, with the white flag. Israel is to destroy them totally. She's not to show them mercy, verse 2, or to accept their surrender. So why this command? Why this command from God? Well, firstly, because God is judging their sin. So way back in Genesis chapter 15, God had promised Abraham to give him the land, but he also told Abraham that he had to wait for 400 years. Why? Until the sin of the Amorites reaches its full measure. So 400 years later, the sin of the Amorites have reached their full measure. And God's judgment is finally catching up on them. But Israel is simply God's dutiful executioner. It's almost like the prison guard who injects that lethal injection. But really, it's the judge that has given the order beforehand. In fact, if you look at it, the words used in verse 2 at the end there have a very exact meaning. So you take a look at the footnotes, if you will, on that page, and you see there an explanation of that phrase, destroy them totally. The Hebrew word there is actually harem, and it refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. Something or someone is being set apart for judgment by God, and therefore destruction. It's like the company, companies have confidential documents. It's like when they hand them over to a document handling company, the businesses that just do that, in case you're wondering, and say, these documents are earmarked for destruction. Now, the paper that is being handed over may still be good for reuse, right? That you could probably use the blank side to take notes, which is what Eric does in the office. Or you could even use it as craft paper for Sunday school. But no, the company really has no discretion but to destroy them by shredding. The papers actually belong to the original company, not the document handling company. And so this is the same with the nations. The nations belong to the Lord. Now, God has another reason for commanding them to destroy, and that is to stop the nations from turning Israel away from the Lord. So as we continue in verse 3, God says, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly destroy you. Now, I don't think the act of intermarriage itself is wrong. If you think about it, Moses himself is married to a Midianite. Instead, this prohibition is given because of the threat of idolatry, as we've read. For if the surrounding nations were allowed to survive and then to intermarry, then they would retain their religious identity and practice. And these foreign wives and husbands would then bring their gods into the homes of Israel. And then before you know it, even if the Israelite spouse doesn't worship these idols, the next generation of children would. Because they would be torn between a parent who worships the Lord and another who's an idol worshiper. And so I think God is being very pastorally wise here. He can see what would happen if Israel did not obey him. And so when we look at verse 5, it describes exactly what they're to do. Break down the idols, smash sacred stones, cut down Asherah, that's one of the gods, poles, and burn idols in fire. It's a picture of total destruction. Now, some of us may find this command to kill troubling. And I think a number of weeks ago, Andrew might have even prepared a paper which he handed out on this very topic and goes into more detail than we have time today. So if you're interested, speak to Andrew afterwards. I think he might even be printing a few copies right now. But while the nations are being set apart for destruction, we see now in the next section that God intends the opposite for Israel. God has set them apart for blessing. So verse 6, look with me. God says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Now, one of my daughters, my younger daughter, is called Lauren. And I have in my hands Lauren's most treasured possession. That's okay. I've actually got permission from her. I had to promise not to lose him or to dirty him. And I also have to say, you're not to tease her about it afterwards, okay? She's 10 and a bit self-conscious. But as you can clearly see, Lauren didn't choose Rabbit, by the way, that's his name. Lauren didn't choose Rabbit because he's the fluffiest toy in the world. Nor is he the most huggable. I've tried doing that. It's a bit awkward, actually. So I don't really know why Lauren chose Rabbit, actually. But having done so, he's now her most treasured possession. He, for instance, is the only one that sleeps by her side and takes pride of place, as you can see on the slide, on her bed. There's many fluffy toys, but the only one is allowed on that pillow. You see, he has been set apart by her for affection. And I think the exact thing is happening here with Israel. For to be holy, that word means to be set apart for the Lord. And whereas the nations were set apart for destruction, Israel is set apart for blessing. They alone of all peoples are his treasured possession. Just look further on, probably the next page, on verses 13 to 16, and you'll see just the wonderful blessings that God has for them. They will increase in number. Their crops will abound. So will their herds and flocks. None of the Egyptian diseases, by which I take it to be the plagues, will afflict them. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? You're almost getting moved when you read it. But here's the point. Israel mustn't take these blessings to mean that they deserve it. No, they've done nothing to deserve this blessing. So if you come back to verse 7 again, we hear this. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. In fact, you were the fewest of all peoples. And I take that to mean also the weakest. God chose them by grace. He loves Israel because he chose to love Israel. 400 years ago, that's how he chose Abraham, their ancestor. And now, as we read in verse 8, God's making good his oath to him. And he has to go to great lengths, actually, to fulfill that oath. He has to redeem them from slavery. He has to bring them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. But I want you to notice that this blessing to Israel is conditional. So, in verse 9 and 10, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Verse 12 is actually even clearer. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your ancestors. In both those verses, in 9 and 12, the word keep is actually used of God and Israel. The English in 12 doesn't really pick that up for Israel, but it's the same word. Hence the sub-point I have in point 2. Keep the Lord's commands and he will keep his covenant. There's a reciprocal keeping. And it works negatively as well. For in verse 10, those that hate the Lord by failing to keep his commands will be repaid with destruction. This is fairly shocking to hear, I think, for some. Everyone loves verse 9, right? We all love verse 9. But verse 10 troubles us. How can a gracious God repay with destruction those who hate him? Isn't he meant to just keep on blessing, keep on loving? But I think if we think like that, that actually we misunderstand God's grace. God's grace is unmerited. Yes, we can't do anything to earn it. But it's not unconditional. That is, the benefits of God's grace only come when we respond positively to it. You see, if I cook the most lavish dinner for my wife, but she refuses to eat it, does she benefit at all from my excellent cooking? Or if I promise my daughters to pick them up from school and I tell them, wait for me at school, what good would that promise do if they disobey me and then start walking home themselves? And so it is with God's covenant. Unless Israel keeps the Lord's commands, which essentially boils down to loving God and forsaking idols, then how could they benefit from God's blessing? For as verse 11 says, this is a covenant of love. That means that at its heart, it is God's relationship with his people. But that requires his people to respond in love to him. God has already shown his grace unconditionally by rescuing them and putting them in the land. But in order for them to enjoy this gift, they need to keep his commands. Furthermore, I think God's grace is not seen in the fact that he blesses them unconditionally, but actually that what he does is that even as Israel fails to keep this command, God continues to keep this covenant open. That is, he's waiting with open arms to receive Israel when she returns. That offer of blessing is never withdrawn. That is God's grace. That is the unconditional bit. The material blessings, well, that is conditional. But really, when you look at the blessings again, and you know, I said verses 13 and 16 are moving, who in their right mind would not want to keep the Lord's command? Why wouldn't you love the Lord? Why wouldn't you forsake worthless and powerless idols? We would think that that's just logical, isn't it? God is providing everything and more. And all Israel needs to do is trust Him. Trust by loving and obeying Him. Now, perhaps Israel may have had one objection in mind. And so in verse 17, Moses comes to this objection. They may think that they are unable to drive out the nations because, verse 17, these nations are stronger than we are. Well, in his response, Moses brings together the words from both the earlier two sections. So first, he says that it is God, not them, who will drive the nations out. And secondly, he encourages them to remember God's power. For if God rescued them from the might of Pharaoh, and Egypt, remember, is the empire in those days, if God could rescue them from Pharaoh, then who are these nations, really? God would be able to do it again, no problems. And so Moses' word to them in verse 18 is this, do not be afraid. And again in verse 21, do not be terrified. Instead, look to the Lord your God, who is among you, who is a great and awesome God. Interestingly, I like that detail in verse 22. The Lord actually tells them that actually you're going to drive the nations out progressively. Didn't want the land to be left desolate and overrun by wild animals. I love that detail. God is gracious even to the detail. But as they do that and the nations are defeated, what they are to do is to burn the idols in fire. Moses says, do not even covet the gold and silver on it, or melt them down for your own use. And so it's here in verse 26, and in our third point, that we encounter the word charam again, right at the end of the chapter. I think they're like bookends to that chapter, really. And here's what verse 26 says. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. That's that word. Regard it as vile and utterly detested, for it is set apart for destruction. And I think we're meant to see a parallel here. God brings them into the land as a holy people, set apart for blessing. And so in return, they're not to bring these detestable things into their houses. A house that is set apart for blessing must not then have things that are set apart for destruction. Otherwise, and here's the crunch, they too will be set apart for destruction. In other words, I think before a holy God, there is a dividing line, a very clear dividing line, just like the wheat and the tares, just like the sheep and the goats. And on the one hand, we have things set apart for destruction. And on the other, holy people set apart for blessing. God has set Israel apart for blessing. But if Israel chooses to covet things on the other side of the line, things that are haram, then they too will be made haram. Blessings or curses? It sums up, I think, verse 9 and 10 quite neatly. And that is how, actually, if you look at the end, I'm not sure we'll get to the end of Deuteronomy in this series, but if you look to the end, these are the two choices that Moses lays out before Israel. Will they choose life or will they choose death? Well, that's chapter 7. But what does that mean for us today? How can we apply this? Do we have nations we need to drive out still? What are God's blessings for us? Is it like Israel, material prosperity? Well, I think the way to unlock the application is to understand this, that throughout history, God's desire for a holy people hasn't changed. Since creation, His goal is to call out a holy people, to be holy just as He is holy. In the Old Testament, this is expressed politically through the nation of Israel. Consequently, the blessing is material of land, offering, offspring, and abundances. Likewise, to safeguard this blessing, a physical response was needed, that of driving out the nations and destroying their idols. But this is no longer the case with us. God's expression of a holy people today is no longer in a physical realm like Canaan. it is in Christ, a spiritual realm. It is expressed in the church, the body of Christ, where God's Spirit rules. And so as a church, God's blessing for us isn't physical anymore, but it's spiritual. It's of peace, of joy, things like that, and fullness in the Spirit. For us as individuals, God's blessing is not to be rich materially, no, but to be rich and abounding in grace, to grow in Christ's likeness. It is for the body to be like the head, Jesus. But are these blessings conditional, as in Deuteronomy 7? Well, I think they are. For we cannot truly enjoy the benefits of being in Christ unless we trust God and obey His word, unless we guard ourselves from idolatry. And so if there's anyone here today that have not put their faith in Jesus, then let me urge you to do that, because the benefits will not come otherwise. But it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because, for instance, how can we experience contentment if we are consumed by the idols of greed and ambition? If we trust our bank balances or our super portfolios more than we trust God, or instead of trusting God? Or how can we as a church be a place of joy and peace unless we forgive those who wrong us, unless we put aside our pride and malice? That was exactly what Paul's warning to the Corinthians was in that reading, second reading today. Because the church in Corinth was one that sort of glorified it in its own riches, who presumed on God's blessing. But Paul warned them, didn't he? That what happened to Israel could happen to them as well. They were chosen by God. And yet, because of their idolatry, they failed to enjoy the blessings God intended for them. Now, for us, of course, idolatry today is subtle, isn't it? We don't live in Asia or Africa where the idols are visible or palpable, no. And yet, they're no less real to us. Because an idol is anything that draws our hearts away from God. And often, for us, they're actually good gifts from God in the first place. Travel, sport, health, fitness, all these are good gifts from God. And yet, so easily do we turn them into gods for ourselves. Just look at us as a nation. I'll just pick one example. We're almost driven to a distraction by sport, aren't we? Whether it's to play it or to watch it, it runs our lives and schedules. It sucks us away from God and His people. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, then the way is to just totally abstain and, you know, don't do sport or whatever. No, the problem isn't so much with these things. No, the problem is with our own hearts. John Calvin famously said, and I've got his quote on the slide, that the human nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Our hearts are idol factories. And I think today, this morning, it does as well to ask ourselves, what idols are we prone to? What is it that sort of most easily gets us to turn away from God? It's worth remembering that and continually checking ourselves against it. I know for me, it's my children, or rather my obsession over them. Again, they're God's gifts to me, right? I love mine dearly, as I'm sure you do yours. Which is exactly why it's so tempting to idolize them. Why would I not give them the very best in life? Why would I not, you know, shower all my love on them? And yet, it is this very love that so easily turns to idolatry. Tiger parenting, I'm sure you've heard of that. Over-invested soccer dad. You know, very soon, it's very easy to put all my satisfaction in them, in their success, instead of in God and His Son. But ultimately, I think the answer isn't just about getting rid of idols, is it? No. Nature abhors a vacuum, and I'm sure that's the same with the human heart. And so what is the answer? Well, it's actually right there in Deuteronomy. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our strength and all our soul. That's the flip side of idolatry, isn't it? Once we get rid of idols from our hearts, we need to fill it with something, rather someone, and that someone is God. So let me end with this quote by It's good to see Arthur talk about Scottish, by this Scottish 19th century pastor, Robert Murray McShane. He says this, "What have you to do then anymore with idols? Is not the love of God enough for thee? His free love to you is all you need and all you can care for. All if your heart swims in the rays of God's love. Like a little mote," I'll check that word, it actually means speck of dust, "like a little mote swimming in the sunbeam, you will have no room in your hearts for idols."